of things as we get started here. First of all, thank you all for giving Cindy and I the opportunity to get away last week and spend Thanksgiving with our daughter. We had a great time and it was very restful, but I started getting sick about a month ago and I went to the doctor and I got better, but I didn't completely kick the thing. And I thought the sun would take care of that in Florida, but it didn't. It kind of held it at bay, but we got back on the plane ride home. I knew I was in trouble. I was shivering. I was so cold and just shaking and I couldn't get warm and went to the doctor. And so I'm back on medication. So I have a excuse for anything I say or do that is not. But I will be interrupted from time to time because I'll have to cough while I'm talking, because talking is very laborious right now. So I hope you can bear with me and understand. I didn't feel like it would be fair to Pastor Cliff to call him at 6 o'clock this morning and ask him to come up here and preach today, which was my last resort if I had to. But I think I've turned the corner and we'll be okay. I'd like to make a couple of comments that have to do with the times in which we live, mainly our changing culture. Over the last several months, we've seen a lot of things happen right before our very eyes, where evil has been exposed, where political and social icons have fallen. And when I see these things happening, first of all, I'm thankful to the Lord, because except for the grace of God, Paul says, there go I. And so God has called us out of that. But also, I find the political atmosphere very chaotic and unstable, and I see all of these things happening, and you wonder what's next, or where's our culture going to, or what's going to happen to our country, or in the political realm, or the social realm, and all of these things. Is this going to continue? Is it going to bring about positive change? Is it going to draw us to the Lord? Is it going to draw people away from the Lord? What's the outcome going to be? And I thought, you know, for years and years, the church was always at the front of the criticism, you know, the television evangelists and things like that, and all of the things that were exposed back in an earlier era of time, and the how people have despised the church over time. And I thought, finally, some of that is coming home to roost, where, in my opinion, it should be. But through all of this, I have found that we don't have to be uncertain. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be scratching our heads, because we know what the end is going to be. It's spelled out for us in God's Word. And we have God's Word. And we, in God's Word, we have everything we need for life. And not only that, but it reveals to us the mind of God. And it shows us in very stark and unattractive ways our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior and our need to trust in God. And we know that everything is going to a final judgment. We know that God is going to judge sin. He's going to judge sinful man. He's going to judge sinful society, sinful kingdoms. We saw all of that as we went through the book of Revelation. And so we know where it's going to end up anyway. But through it all, God has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. The 23rd Psalm, he'll take us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he will bring us through to the other side in victory. And we have waiting for us the crown of life. and the righteousness that God has promised us in this great inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so with all of that, anything can happen in this temporary world in which we live, but nothing will rock the eternal foundation upon which our faith is found. And so I find great comfort in that, and I find great comfort in the fact that God is in control, that God raises up kingdoms and takes them down. He raises up kings, takes them down. It's in the Psalm chapter 2 where God says the kings of the earth get together and they make their plans, and they figure we're going to do this and going to do that. But God says, I laugh at them because ultimately I'm the one who is directing their steps, and their plans are working in contingently with mine to bring about my will. And so all of this is in God's plan, in God's will, and it's all going somewhere. Ultimately, it's going to our final, ultimate glorification and eternity in the presence of God. So take heart. Jesus told his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So that's our word of confidence and our word of hope for today. Now today we come to a favorite topic among people in James chapter 2. And this is talked about by believers and unbelievers alike, and that is the subject of faith and works. And the argument among mortals is, how much good do I have to do in order for it to be good enough to satisfy God? While others say, you don't have to do anything. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're good, and there's nothing more to being a Christian after that. Now, we're going to look at that this morning, and I've drawn out of this passage three types of faith. There is dead faith, demonic faith, and dynamic faith. And when you leave here today, you'll be able to define and relate to other people the faith which you possess, because it'll be as clear as can be. Now, faith is a key doctrine to the Christian life. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that the sinner is saved by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says that the believer must walk by faith. Paul says there, for we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Even all you have to have is just a shred of faith, that believe that God exists, that he is there, and that's enough for God to begin his work in you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In Romans 14, 23 tells us that whatever we do apart from faith is sin. And that's kind of shocking, perhaps. Paul says there, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything. So if you're not living your Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you are sinning. Now, faith is not some kind of strange feeling that we work up inside of us. I had a friend of mine who actually I went to high school with, and I was talking to him a couple months ago, and he said that his adult daughter was asking him about what this belief is, what this faith is that he has. And he said, all I could tell her was that it's this feeling that I have that I can't deny, and no one else can deny that I have it. You might not believe it, but I know it's there, he was telling me, like this. And that's true. Faith is that. But that's not faith in its totality. Faith is much more than a feeling. It's much more than that. And so, like I mentioned, we're going to be able to define what true saving faith is this morning. Faith is confidence. Faith is confidence that God's word is true. And it's conviction that acting on that word will bring his blessing. Faith is confident that the confidence that God's word is true, and it's conviction that acting on that word will bring his blessing. And in this section of scripture, James discusses the relationship between faith and works. And this is an important discussion, because if we are wrong in this matter, then we jeopardize our eternal salvation. If you are wrong in this matter, then your eternal salvation is in jeopardy. And I think that the devil has, for many years, used this idea, this umbrella of faith, to lead many people astray, because people have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they put their faith in their church, or they put their faith in a doctrine, or they put their faith in themselves, and that what they're doing is going to please God because they're doing A, B, C, D, E, and F. But that's not what faith is either. And so the questions we need to be asking are, what kind of faith really saves a person? Is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? And how can a person tell whether or not they are exercising true saving faith? How do you know if your faith is genuine or not? So I'm going to read verses 14 through 26, and then we'll come back, talk about what we can draw out of there. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So, back to verse 14 then, even in the early church, there were those who claimed that they had saving faith, yet did not possess salvation. So wherever you find the true, you'll always also find the counterfeit. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who has done the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now that verse has caused many people to do a second look, or perhaps even stumble, because it says, Jesus says that on that day, many people will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And they'll say, but Lord, we fed the poor and we helped the sick and we did this and we did that and we did that. Jesus will say, I never knew you. And so people say, well, how do I know if I'm really doing what God wants? And how do I know if my faith is built upon the right thing or the right person? What James is saying here is just because you claim to have faith, it doesn't mean you actually have faith. One can believe all they want about the facts of Jesus Christ, but that belief has to translate into action. It has to translate into a transformed life on the part of that person. People with dead faith substitute words for deeds. They know the correct vocabulary for prayer and maybe testimony, and they can even quote the right verses from the Bible, but yet their walk does not measure up to their talk. And they think that their words are as good as works, but they're wrong. And so James gives a simple illustration of someone in need. And he says, the person with dead faith noticed the visitor. He saw his need, but he only offered empty words. He didn't help. He didn't put his faith into action. He didn't say, let me help you. Let me feed you. Let me let you stay the night here until I can help you on your way. He only offered empty words. And as believers, we have an obligation to help meet the needs of people, no matter who they may be. In Galatians 6:10, the Apostle Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of my brothers, you've done it unto me. And I would just like to say that I am, I don't know if amazed is the right word, but maybe it is, at how this congregation generously helps those in need on a continuing basis. We have an assistance fund. We call it a benevolence fund here. And from time to time, certain needs come up, certain individuals in our congregation or even outside of our congregation. And someone will come and say, this person is in need of gas for their furnace or something, whatever. And the committee will get together and talk about it and we'll make a decision, but we are able to help them in their time of need. When Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma hit them southern states, remember we took a special offering for Samaritan's Purse. And I felt kind of awkward about taking two offerings in the same service because I thought, what if we have visitors there that day and they say, boy, that Martintown church, they not only take one offering, they take two offerings. Or we could ask our ushers, sometimes feel like in the back, I'll tell the ushers, why don't you go back up and we'll do it again and see how we do. I remember one time, someone was ushering for the first time. They had been asked to usher, and we like to have the ushers count the people as they do it so we can put the numbers up there and all that stuff. We got done on this side and went to the back, and I leaned over to the usher, the first-time usher, and I said, well, how'd we do? And he looks at me, and then he looks at the offering plate, and he says, well, I don't think I did too bad. He said, there's 20s in there. And I said, no, that's not what I meant. I meant how many people did, you know. But when we took that special offering, and remember, this is above and beyond our normal giving. The church, the people here, we gave over $1,700 for hurricane relief. And then the board decided to match that gift, and so we were able to send to Samaritan's Purse $3,500 to help people in need. And not only were we helping people in need, but through the organization, they got the good news of Jesus Christ as they got the relief. And not only that, but there were some people in the church that didn't even put into the offering, but they gave on their own. even more than we gave as a whole congregation. And I look at that and I think how God has moved in our hearts, and God has given us this desire to be obedient and to help people in their time of need. Faith in works, faith in action, helping people, helping those in their time of need. Now, the Apostle John emphasized the aspect of good works. In 1 John 3:17 and 18, he said, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth." And so any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a false declaration. That kind of faith is dead faith, according to verse 17. The great theologian John Calvin wrote, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. True saving faith can never be by itself. It always brings life, and life produces good works." Now, the person with dead faith has only an intellectual experience. In his mind, he knows the doctrines of salvation, but he's never submitted himself to God and trusted Christ for salvation. He knows the right words, but he does not back up his words with works. Faith in Christ brings life. And where there is life, there must be growth and fruit. So beware of mechanical faith, because no one can come to Christ and remain the same. Dead faith is counterfeit faith, and it lulls a person into a false confidence of eternal life. And nothing could be more dangerous than a false confidence of eternal life, a false sense of security that you're doing what God wants when you actually are not. The second kind of faith that James explains is demonic faith. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder.'" Now, it might come as a shock to many people that demons have faith, but they do. For one thing, they believe in the existence of God. They're not atheists. They also believe in the deity of Christ. Whenever a demon met the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, when they always bore witness to his sonship. Anytime Jesus approached a demon-possessed man or woman, and once the demon realized that it was Christ, they always cried out and proclaimed the sonship of Jesus Christ. They would say, "You are the Son of God," or "the Son of the Most High." They also believe in the existence of a place of punishment. You might recall the story of the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 3, where he was a very violent man. When they would overtake him and they tried chaining him up, and he would just break the chains, and he lived among the tombstones, it says. And Jesus, as Jesus approached, they cried out to him and said, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "What is your name, remember?" And he said, "Legion." Because it was more than one demon, but it was a legion of demons that was in this man. And they begged Christ not to condemn them to the abyss. They asked him, "Don't send us into the abyss." They knew that there was a place of punishment where Christ had the power and the authority to send them. And so not only do they believe in the existence of a place of punishment, but they also recognize Jesus Christ as the judge, and they also submit to the power of his word. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And this was the daily affirmation of faith among the godly Jews. They would say that every day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And that was a quote from Deuteronomy 6:4. And James says, "You believe that there is one God. Good, but even the demons believe that, and they shudder." So the one with dead faith was touched only in his intellect, but the demons are touched also in their emotions. And it says that they tremble. And so it's not enough just to believe and tremble. A person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart and still be lost forever. True saving faith involves something more, something that can be seen and recognized. And that's a changed life. And James says in verse 18, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do." And when you trusted Christ, when you put your trust in him, Ephesians 2:10 says that you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So far, James has introduced two kinds of faith that can never save a person: dead faith, which is the intellect alone, and demonic faith, which is the intellect and the emotions. But he closes this section by describing the only kind of faith that can save the sinner, and that is dynamic faith. Dynamic faith is faith that is real, it's faith that has power, and it's faith that results in a changed life. And James describes this kind of faith for us. To begin with, dynamic saving faith is based on the Word of God. In chapter 1 of James, in verse 18, James says that he chose us to give us birth through the word of truth. God chose us in order that we might be reborn or born again or made new or to be his new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. He did that through the word of truth, through his word. We receive the word, and the word saves us. James used Abraham and Rahab as illustrations of this dynamic saving faith, since both of them heard and received the message of God through his word. Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And he goes on in that passage to say, "And if we will not go and tell them, how will they hear? How will they know?" So faith comes by hearing. By hearing what? By hearing the word of God. And when you think about it, that's a huge responsibility that God has put on us here at Martintown Community Church. You know why? Because we're part of the bigger church. And when Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples the responsibility of founding the church upon the foundations of what he had taught them. And then from that time on, from generation to generation, it's been handed down that each generation is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And you look at the generations, and you look at the people around you, and you look at the people sitting next to you in the pew, and you think, "Oh, God chose you to take his word to the world?" Or you look at yourself and you say, "How could God ever use me?" But yet God has taken these jars of clay, as Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These earthen vessels were so fragile in our physically, we're so fragile emotionally, we're so fragile spiritually, but yet God says, "I have chosen you." Jesus told his disciples in John 16:15, I think it is, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to be my disciples." I was thinking earlier about, I heard this guy on the radio, and he said that He grew up despising the church. And when he was old enough to get out of the church, he promised he was going to leave and never come back because the church was so full of stuffy, hypocritical people who came to church on Sunday and sat in the pew and acted like everything was wonderful in their lives, but yet out in real life, their lives were just chaotic and God had no place in them at all. And he said then, about 20 years later, he came into saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he knew that as a Christian, he'd have to start attending church again. And he said the thought mortified him. And so he thought he would just kind of spy on the church people to get a feel for what it'd be like to go back. So he said he parked his car across the street from the church that he was planning to go to. And he said he watched the people get out of their cars and walk into the church and this and that. And he thought, oh, that's going to be me. That's going to be me. I'm going to have to start doing that. And I thought, what a poor image of the church. But yet, if you have a church of born-again believers with true, dynamic, saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to be a powerful church. It's going to be a church of love and compassion, accountability. It's going to be a church where the Spirit of God is present. It's going to be a place where people will long to be. And I don't know about you, but I long to be here on Sunday. And when I miss a Sunday, even if I'm on vacation, I still long to be here. And sometimes I don't come here every day because I work in my office at home, but I'll come here and walk around and stand up here and I'll think, man, I wish it was Sunday. And some Sundays I'll come early and I'll walk up and down the rows and I'll pray for every and any person that comes and sits in that row. So you've been prayed for, you've been prayed over, and only God knows ahead of time who it's going to be. But if you have a church filled with people who love the Lord and have this dynamic faith, then we'll have a church full of people. And that's what we have, and that's what we've had. And that's what we should continue to have. And if you ever want to know what it's like to be in a church, a dead church, go visit some churches that you suspect might be dead churches, and you can sense the absence of the Spirit of God. You know that the things that they go through on Sunday mornings are rituals and traditions that have lost all meaning because God has left that place. Now, faith is only as good as its object. Someone in the jungle may bow before an idol that's made of stone and sticks and trust it to help him, but he receives no help. No matter how much faith a person may generate, if it's not directed at the right object, it will accomplish nothing. And many people may say, I believe, but the question is, in whom do you believe and what do you believe? We're not saved by faith in faith. We're saved by faith in Christ as revealed in his word. Saving faith, dynamic faith, involves the whole person. It involves the intellect, it involves the emotions, and it involves the will. The whole person plays a part in true saving faith. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires the truth, and the will acts upon the truth. And James gives us two examples. First is Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, we read where God called Abraham out of his home country, the country of Ur. And he told him to go to a place where I will take you. Abraham didn't even know where he was going, but God led him into Canaan. And he promised to make a great nation out of him. And it was through Israel that God would bring the Savior into the world. So Abraham's salvation experience is recorded for us in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And we read there that God took Abraham out at night and he showed him the stars and he gave him a promise. And he said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be as the number of stars in the sky." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. Abraham did not work for his righteousness, but he received it as a gift from God. And he was declared righteous by faith. He was justified by faith. Justification is the act whereby God declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. It's not a process. It's an act. It's not something the sinner does. It's something God does for the sinner when he trusts Christ. Believers in the Old Testament were declared righteous by faith as they looked ahead to the cross. Hebrews 11, 39, and 40 tell us. We are declared righteous as we look back to Jesus and his work on the cross in faith. The justified person will have a changed life as he obeys God's will, and his faith will be demonstrated by what he does, by his works. The other example that James gives us is that of Rahab. And we read about Rahab in Joshua chapters 2 and 6. And Rahab was the one who protected the Israelite spies and affirmed that she believed in what God had said and what God was going to do. Rahab heard the word and knew that her city was condemned. And Joshua had sent these two spies into Jericho to find out what was going on. And the Lord directed them to go to Rahab's house. And they went in the house, and then the guards came. The king of Jericho heard there were spies in the city. The guards came, knocked on Rahab's door and said, "Are there spies in here?" And Rahab said, "No, they're not here. They went that way." She took them upstairs and she hid them beneath the flax that was drying on the roof. And the guards took off and went searching, and then Rahab let them down through a window outer window so they could get out of the city and escape. But before that happened, she said, "I believe in the God of Israel. We've heard about his power and his greatness and his ability to save." And she said, "You have to promise me that when you come back, when your army comes back to take our city, that you will spare me and my family." And the spies said, "God will do that, but you have to have them here in your house at that time." So then later, sure enough, Joshua came and they marched around the city 6 days in a row, remember? On the seventh day, they marched around seven times. And on the seventh time, they all blew their trumpets and they broke the vases they had in their hands, and it made this huge rumbling noise and the walls of Jericho fell. You know the story. But Rahab's house was saved, was spared. And it says in that account in Joshua 6 that her mother and her father and her brothers and her sisters were all spared because of Rahab's faith. And we find out in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it indicates that Rahab married into Israel and she became one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus himself. Rahab was one of the first soul winners in the Bible. Her mind knew the truth, her heart was stirred by the truth, and her will acted upon it. And she proved it by her works. Now, up until this time, Rahab was a very immoral person. But from this point on, she was a different person. Her life had changed. She'd been transformed because of her faith. Now, I'm going to wrap up. James chapter 2 emphasizes that the mature Christian practices the truth. He does not merely hold to doctrines and traditions, but But that person's faith is a faith of action and power as he yields to God's will. Dynamic, saving faith proves itself in daily life and works. In Titus 3:8, Paul says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So this morning, how would you describe your own faith? Is it dead faith? Is it a belief in facts and history, but nothing that has really changed your life? Or is it demonic faith? It's touched your mind and your emotions, but it's not changed your life in any way. Or is it dynamic faith? A faith that is real and has power and has changed your life and is lived out daily and proven in the things you do or you don't do. That's dynamic, saving, true faith. Dear Lord, I thank you for perhaps the simplicity of these words, but yet how profound they are. And Lord, I pray that we will all have dynamic faith. And I pray if there's someone here who does not, that you might show them the error in their thinking and that they might come into your family through saving true faith in you and your work on the cross. And that it will show in a completely transformed life. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Our worship team will reconvene.